This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
And in the second half of this first session, we want to go over some of the fundamentals of Islam. Some of the most fundamental and the most basic concepts of Islam. And in reality, I personally believe that this next half an hour is the most significant part of the course. It's the most important part of the course, and it's the part of the course that if you understand it correctly and you implement it correctly, then there will be none of the shayateen and none of the magicians that are able to harm you. Nor will there be any ruqya case that you can't deal with. Because it all comes down to your belief. And it all comes down to your trust in Allah. And it all comes down to your knowledge of Allah and your obedience to Allah. For the patient and for the one that is reciting over the patient. If they are not one in the same person, and there is a person reading and a person who is a patient, both of them need to know this. Just let's take a moment, just maybe a minute or two, to ask ourselves the question, why is it so important what you believe? Why is it not enough to simply say, well, I do good deeds, you know, I pray my prayer and I give my zakah and I, you know, do the best that I can to be good to other people. Why is it so important what it is that you believe, your beliefs that you hold? I'm going to mention just a few points in this, and there are many. The first is that it defines you as a Muslim. Somebody says, what religion are you? I say, I'm Muslim. What kind of a Muslim are you? Now at this point people might say, okay, I'm a Sunni Muslim. That's one way of doing it. Okay, what kind of a Sunni Muslim are you? What are you going to start describing? Whatever, even when you say the word Sunni, what are you referring to? You're referring to your belief. It is what defines you as a Muslim. Your belief is the difference between you being a guided Muslim and a misguided Muslim. It's the thing that defines you. However you want to label it, whatever word you want to use, whatever definition you want to use, but your belief is what defines you as a Muslim. It's what makes you who you are. And at the end of the day, all of the people pray. All of the people who attribute themselves to Islam, from those people who are from the worst of Allah's creation, some of them pray 5 times a day towards our Qibla. Some of them fast the whole month of Ramadan. Some of them give the zakah. But it doesn't make them, or it doesn't enter them into Islam. And it doesn't make them an upright and a true Muslim. What makes you a good Muslim or a bad Muslim begins with your belief. It doesn't end with your belief, but it begins with your belief. So your belief defines who you are as a Muslim. And however you try and explain yourself, one way or another, if you want to define yourself as a Muslim, you have to mention something you believe in one way or another. I believe in the Quran. I'm a Muslim that follows the Quran. And I'm a Muslim that follows the Sunnah. And I'm a Muslim that follows the way and the example of the companions radiallahu anhum. This has already separated you from millions of Muslims around the world. So it's what defines you as a Muslim. It's what makes you the Muslim that you are. All of the messengers began by teaching it. And if we look at Quraysh, Quraysh were a people who used to worship Allah. They used to perform the Hajj. They used to give charity. They used to be kind to their guests. They used to make dua to Allah. And yet it didn't enter them into Islam. What entered them into Islam was correcting the beliefs that they held and then doing those actions that are necessitated by those beliefs. So yes, the actions are a huge part. And the actions are a part of your belief. However, what did it start with Quraysh? What made Quraysh the difference between Quraysh being from the people who Allah said, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ, to the people who Allah said, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, say, oh you disbelievers, to the believers have been successful. What made them from that to that? It wasn't any more acts of physical worship. Because they, Quraysh, used to make dua to Allah. They used to perform the Hajj. They used to give the charity. All of this prior to Islam. However, their belief and they're making the religion for Allah alone, this was the problem. And so when this was corrected, and when their actions followed on and were corrected, then they were from those people who Allah said, قَدْ أَفْلَحَ الْمُؤْمِنُونَ, the believers have become successful. All of the messengers began by teaching it. And just to emphasize this, I want you to think about the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam in Mecca. When the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was in Mecca, the prayer was not revealed for 10 years. So between him becoming a prophet and between the prayer being revealed was 10 whole years. You have to ask yourself the question, what was he doing for 10 years? Because there was no prayer, there was no zakah, there was no hajj, there was no fasting Ramadan. For that 10 years, initial 10 years, what was he doing? There were some small prayers in terms of some small acts of worship towards Allah, some small, you know, sort of acts of devotion towards Allah. But in terms of a regular 5 daily prayers of worship, there were none. In terms of the zakah, there wasn't any. In terms of the fasting of Ramadan, there wasn't any. There was no hajj. What was the Prophet ﷺ doing for 10 years? For 10 years before the prayer was revealed, he was correcting the beliefs and correcting the basic fundamentals and principles of Islam with the people. And that gives you the importance of it. Furthermore, all of the prophets began by it. Because Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala said, and we recited the ayah, we've sent to every nation a messenger saying, worship Allah and avoid the false gods. And if you read Surah Al-A'raf, in Surah Al-A'raf, Allah mentions a number of the prophets. Every single one of them, he mentions that the first thing they said to their people, يَا قَوْمِ اعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ مَا لَكُمْ مِنْ إِلَٰهٍ غَيْرُهُ. O my people, worship Allah, you don't have any object of worship other than Him. So all of the prophets began by correcting the beliefs. And the actions were a part of that that followed on from correcting the basic belief in Allah. And the majority of the Qur'an was revealed regarding matters of belief. The vast majority of the Qur'an regarding Allah, who is Allah, the names of Allah, the attributes of Allah, the mercy of Allah, the belief in Allah, the worship of Allah, making dua for Allah alone, prayer for Allah alone. This is the majority of the verses of the Qur'an, the passages of the Qur'an. And therefore, if the majority of the Qur'an was revealed regarding this, and the Prophet ﷺ began by teaching it, and all of the other prophets did the same, and it was the difference between Quraysh being from the people who were addressed in the verse, O you disbelievers, to the people who Allah said about them, the believers have become successful, then we see that your belief is a fundamental part of who you are, and it is absolutely necessary to correct a person's belief before you correct their action. And I'll give you an example. If you came to a person praying to somebody in the grave, so they stood in front of a grave and they have made sajda to the person in the grave and they begin to remember that person. So instead of saying Subhana Rabbi al-A'la, they begin to call upon that person who is in the grave and they're making sajda. And you come across them and in their sajda, they have put their elbows down on the ground. They've put their elbows flat. Which issue do you correct first? Do you go to them and say, Ya Akhi Kareem, you have a huge mistake in your prayer. The Prophet ﷺ said not to put your elbows flat on the ground. You need to raise up your elbows. Do you correct that first or do you correct the fact that they're not praying to Allah in the first place? No doubt you correct the first issue you need to correct is who they're praying to before you correct the issue of how they're praying. You go to the person and say you're supposed to raise your hands before you go into ruku'. It doesn't matter if they raise or they don't raise their hands. If they're not praying to Allah, it doesn't matter. All of those things don't matter. So the very, very first thing you're going to begin with is correcting a person's belief. And I honestly, I cannot emphasize this enough. Because when you are doing ruqyah and you're engaged in people with people who have jinn problems, a lot of problems are going to be in that person's belief in the first place. Not always, but many times in the person they will have problems and flaws in their belief. And if you don't correct them, you can do ruqya from the morning to the evening and it will not benefit them anything. Even if it gets them a cure, you haven't cured them. Because all you have cured is you have cured the external illness, and the internal illness in the heart is still there. And that's the saddest thing, that we see brothers, and especially this is a problem in London. And I'm not shy to say, this is a huge problem amongst people who do ruqya in London. And that is that the brothers have a habit of treating people like a bit of a conveyor belt. You come in, you get read upon, go out. Come in, get read upon, go out. And there's no effort to correct the belief of a person. There's no effort to purify the heart of a person. What have you done for that person? Okay, you've removed the jinn from them and they've continued to disobey Allah. They've continued to stop praying. They've continued to refuse to pray the prayers. They've continued to take riba. They've continued to disobey their parents. They've continued to do everything haram. What have you done for them in terms of their akhirah? Absolutely nothing. All you did is remove something from them, much like a doctor would come and remove, you know, sort of a problem a person has, and then go ahead and live your life the same way you were living it before. What you need to be doing is correcting the person's heart. And when you correct the heart, you will find you make the body a much harder place for the jinn to live in. Because the jinn feed off of something. The jinn feed off of a person's disobedience to Allah. And all of us disobey Allah. كُلُّ بَنِي آدَمَ خَطَّاءُ وَخَيْرُ الْخَطَّائِينَ التَّوَّابُونَ All of the children of Adam frequently make mistakes. We all make mistakes all the time. And the best of those who make mistakes are those who frequently repent. So all of us make mistakes. You're not going to find a patient you see, nor you're going to find a raqi in the world who doesn't sin. All of us sin. If you work to correct that sin, and to help that person to overcome the hurdles that are personal in their life, not only are you getting a huge reward from Allah, you're following the example of the Prophet ﷺ, but more than that, you are going to make the ruqya more effective. Because the thing that is holding the shaitan inside of that person is disobedience to Allah. And so by opening that, or by closing the door of disobedience and opening the door to repentance, you're purifying that person's heart. And when you purify their heart, you are making the issue much harder for the shaitan. And then let me give you a worst case scenario. Let's imagine that this person lives for the rest of their life with a jinn problem. 60 years of their life. From meeting you until they die with a jinn problem. What are they going to be like in the sight of Allah? If you corrected their heart and their belief and their trust in Allah, they will go to paradise. And if you left them as they were, even if you cured their body by the permission of Allah, you didn't do anything for them when they stood in front of Allah. In a worst case scenario, let's just imagine that your jinn problem that you have doesn't go away. It stays with you forever. Who cares? It doesn't matter. If you corrected a person's heart, then what is with Allah is better and more lasting. Even if you couldn't get rid of the problem that was within them from the jinn, if you cured their heart and you treat their heart, then bi-idhnillahi ta'ala, you will see a huge difference for that person and a huge reward for them and for yourself on the Day of Judgment. And this is just some emphasis as to why it's so important to correct a person's belief and to correct a person's heart and to attach their heart to Allah for their cure to be effective and for a long-lasting benefit for them that's going to benefit them in this world and in the next. There are a few simple points that we need to understand, a few simple misconceptions that people have regarding the most fundamental parts of Islam. The first is for us to look very briefly at the statement of Allah regarding Quraysh and what Quraysh used to believe. Because if you understood how Quraysh used to be before the coming of Islam, then you would understand why the Prophet ﷺ did what he did. And why he, or how it was that he fought against those people, and then he gave them a call to Islam and many of them accepted. To understand this, you have to understand what it is that Quraysh believed in prior to the coming of the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And in this we can say very, very, very simply that Quraysh believed in Allah, who was their creator, their sustainer, the controller of the universe, the giver of life and death, the only one who can answer prayers in times of desperate need, and the one who sends down the rain. Quraysh believed in Allah as one supreme God, who was the creator, sustainer, controller, the giver of life and death, the one who answers the prayer at desperate need, and the one who sends down the rain. And I have lots of evidences for you in the notes, but I'll just give you one from Surah Yunus. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, say, who provides for you from the heavens and the earth, or who controls the hearing and the sight, and who brings out the living from the dead and the dead from the living, and who arranges every matter? They will say, Allah. So say, will you not fear him? So Quraysh believed in Allah, who was their creator, sustainer, provider, etc. However, along with Allah, they believed in idols and objects of worship. And these idols and objects of worship, they had an origin. I.e. they were not simply an idol that came from nowhere. These idols and objects of worship that they used to prostrate to, and they used to make dua to, and they used to seek help from, these idols and objects of worship had an origin. And from the origin of these idols and objects of worship were pious people. Some of them were pious people who lived a life of piety. And when they lived a life of piety, they became later on, they became idolized, and they became made into idols and statues that were worshipped besides Allah. Likewise, the angels. Likewise, they had certain stones. They had the stars. They had the trees. They had the sun and the moon. And they also worshipped the prophets. So the question that any sensible person would ask is, how is it possible that a people who believe that Allah is their sustainer and their provider and the controller of the universe would possibly dedicate part of their religion to a stone, a tree, a prophet, an angel, the jinn? All of these are mentioned with regard to Quraysh, that they used to worship. The pious people, how is it possible that they would devote their worship to these objects, knowing that Allah is their creator? That's something that's very difficult to understand. And the Quran gives us two justifications that they made. One of them in Surah Az-Zumar and the other one in Surah Yunus. In Surah Az-Zumar, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, indeed, for Allah is the pure religion. And those who take protectors besides him say, we only worship them to bring us nearer to Allah in position. Indeed, Allah will judge between them over what they differ. Indeed, Allah does not guide the one who is a liar and a severe disbeliever. So Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala tells us that their devotion to their idols was not because they believed their idols created, or that their idols answered their dua, or they believed that their idols had control over the universe. They didn't believe any of that. In fact, they believed that their idols were solely owned and controlled by Allah. And the evidence for this is the talbiyah they used to make in the Hajj, when they used to say, Labbaik Allahumma Labbaik. They used to say at the end, Illa sharikun huwa lak tamlikuhu wa ma malak. You have no partner, O Allah, except for a partner. You have no partner, but actually you do have a partner. And that partner, you own him and he owns nothing. This is what they used to recite during the Hajj. You have a partner, O Allah, that you own him and he owns nothing. So they used to believe their idols are under the control of Allah. And their idols are within the dominion of Allah. But that their idols would make them nearer to Allah. Their second justification in Surah Yunus, and they worship other than Allah that which neither harms them nor benefits them. And they say, these are our intercessors with Allah. Say, do you inform Allah of something he does not know in the heavens or the earth? Exalted is he and high above what they associate with him. All they did is believe that these idols were a middleman between them and between Allah. And we've shown that these idols were not all physical stone structures. Some of them were people in graves, some of them were the pious, some of them were the angels, some of them were the jinn. It doesn't matter. what they used, but they used them as a middleman between them and between Allah. And when things got really bad, they would call upon Allah alone. Allah says when the waves would crush them from every place or would strike them from every place, دَعَوُ اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ. They would call upon Allah and make the religion for Him alone. So now we understand the problem that exists within the Ummah today is that many of our Muslim brothers and sisters have fallen into the exact same actions that Quraysh fell into. Word for word, point for point. They have put people between them and between Allah. And when you ask them, why do you make dua? They say, look, I make dua to this person, honestly, I swear by Allah, I do not believe that they have any control over the universe. And I do not believe that they answer my dua. I only believe that they are a middleman between me and Allah, and they bring me nearer to Allah because I'm so sinful and I'm so far away from Allah. So when I make dua to Abdul Qadir, or I make dua to Sayyid al-Badawi, or I make dua to one of these individuals, they bring me nearer to Allah. They take my dua and they make my dua close to Allah. And we see that this is the exact action of Quraysh, word for word and point for point. And there is no difference between it and between what Quraysh used to do. Quraysh used to call upon Jibreel and tell Jibreel to be a middleman between them and Allah. O Jibreel, answer my dua. O Jibreel, take my dua to Allah. They used to call upon Allat, and Allat was a pious person who was well known from the Arabs for his generosity and his piety. When he died, they built a grave. They used to go to the grave and they used to say, O Allat, help us. O Allat, ask Allah to make us near to Him, and so on and so forth. And by doing this, Allah declared to them, or declared that the Prophet ﷺ say to them, قُلْ يَا أَيُّهَا الْكَافِرُونَ لَا أَعْبُدُ مَا تَعْبُدُونَ. Say, O you disbelievers, I don't worship what you worship. Subhanallah. All because they used to make middlemen between them and Allah. They used to make dua to them instead of Allah. They used to call upon them instead of Allah. And to understand this, we have to understand what is the meaning of worship. And we have to understand some simple examples of worship. Dua is the essence of worship. And dua is the most frequently mentioned action that Quraysh used to do to other than Allah. And in reality, if we see the Muslims today, and indeed the non-Muslims today, we find that the most frequent act of worship that is devoted to other than Allah is dua. So the people would raise their hands and say, O Ali, help me. O Fatima, help me. O Al-Hasan, help me. O Abdul Qadir, help me. And they would say, so you would say, how can you make dua to other than Allah? When Allah says, وَأَنَّ الْمَسَاجِدَ لِلَّهِ فَلَا تَدْعُوا مَعَ اللَّهِ أَحَدًا. The mosques are for Allah, don't make dua to anyone besides Allah. They would say, I swear to you, I do not believe that Ali has any ability to help me besides Allah. But he makes me nearer to Allah in position. Or he's my intercessor between me and Allah. And there is no difference between that and between what Quraysh used to do. And when we understand this, we understand why Quraysh rejected La ilaha illallah. Because La ilaha illallah doesn't mean there's no creator, there's no sustainer, there's no provider but Allah. La ilaha illallah means that you have to abandon making dua to everybody except Allah. And you have to abandon worshipping anyone besides Allah. And you have to abandon trusting in anyone the way you trust in Allah. And you have to abandon loving anyone the way that you love Allah. And you have to abandon fearing anyone the way that you fear Allah. This is the meaning of La ilaha illallah. And this is why Quraysh rejected La ilaha illallah. And they fought against the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. They had no problem with him as a person. Him as a person, they had no problem. They said, we will make you a king among us. We will make you a ruler over us. They had no problem in him commanding them or telling them what to do. But just stop telling us to worship La ilaha illallah. Stop telling us to make the religion for Allah alone. And again, I tend to emphasize this to people in a way people can understand. And I think most of you will have heard, and indeed many of you, if not most of you, will have memorized Surah Al-Bayyinah. And in Surah Al-Bayyinah, Allah says, وَمَا أُمِرُوا إِلَّا لِيَعْبُدُوا اللَّهَ مُخْلِصِينَ لَهُ الدِّينَ حُنَفَاءَ. They were only commanded to do one thing: to worship Allah and to make their religion for Allah alone, and to perform the prayer and to give the zakah. And this is the upright religion. So the most important thing that you need in dealing with the jinn is to make your religion for Allah alone, and to make sure that you don't give any share of that religion to anyone besides Allah, and to make sure that your trust is in Allah and Allah alone, and your love is for Allah. The love that you have for Allah, you have it only for Allah alone. And that doesn't mean you don't love other people, but it's a love, the love that you have for Allah is a unique kind of love. It's an absolute form of love that you don't have for anybody else. Likewise, the fear you have for Allah doesn't mean that you don't fear other things. You don't fear, I mean, I'll give an example. Yesterday, I have a phobia of wasps. Yesterday, a great big wasp, I'm probably exaggerating, but it seemed to me like it was a great big wasp, landed right on my screen that I was reading the lecture from in Sheffield. And, yeah, okay, I get scared. I don't like wasps. So I brushed it away and I moved back, you know. That's normal. That's a normal fear. But when you fear something, the fear that is only for Allah, this is the problem. So when you start to say that my fear that I have of Allah, the kind of fear that I have for Allah, that something can touch me wherever, I mean, what do you believe about Allah? Allah can touch you wherever you are, however you are, in whatever circumstance you are. You can't escape the punishment of Allah. If you ran to the far ends of the earth, if you buried yourself into the deepest cave, you couldn't escape the punishment of Allah. There are many people who give this to the jinn. And I'll conclude this discussion. And again, there are a lot more of things, a lot more points to mention in the notes. But I'll conclude this discussion by telling you something that you'll notice about magicians and magic. One of the things that you'll notice about magicians and magic, and this is one of the strangest things, is that the jinn live in fear of the magician. And the jinn fear the magician so much that they give the magician the qualities that only belong to Allah. So they say to the magician, or they say to you, that the magician can touch me wherever I am. If I leave this person's body and I go to the far corner of the earth, the magician will get me. And the magician is terrified of the jinn. He says, these jinn are so powerful, they can get me wherever I am, they can touch me wherever I am, they can afflict me, even if I'm in the deepest corners of the earth, they can get me. And they believe that the jinn can harm them wherever they are. So the magician is terrified of the jinn, the fear that is only for Allah, and the jinn is terrified of the magician, the fear that is only for Allah. But the believers fear Allah more. Their fear of Allah is of more than anything and everything else. Their fear of Allah is absolutely the most complete, and the fear that they don't give to anybody else. And the more you increase in your trust in Allah, and the more you increase in your fear of Allah, the less you will fear anyone and everyone else. And that's a reality. If you see somebody who fears other than Allah, you'll see they fear everything. From the smallest spider, the man on the street, they fear walking alone, they fear the dark, they fear being alone, they fear going to the bathroom, they fear everything. When they increase in their fear of Allah, their fear of Allah is all that matters to them. And they stop fearing other people and other things. If you want to avoid fearing the jinn, increase in your trust in Allah, increase in your fear in Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.